This is lesson two of church history. We're into the fourth century, the theology of the fourth century. Is that page, I don't know what page is it in yours, because mine is different. What page? 65. All right, theology of the fourth century. There are three schools of theology that you need to know about in the fourth century. Can I list for you the big things that happened in the fourth century? In the fourth century, what big things happened? All right. In the fourth century, you got St. Patrick going around. He's taking the slavery, and then he goes back into Ireland, and he converts the entire island. All right. In the fourth century, there's a lot of to and fro, and a lot of big things going on. In the fourth century, you have two of the most corrupt New Testament documents being produced. We learned three names. What are the two of the most corrupt and most important ones to remember? Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Right? Both of them come from the Catholic Church, a monastery in Mount Sinai, and the other one in the Vatican Library. Two of the most corrupt documents being produced in the 4th century. During the 4th century, you have the establishment of the authority of the popes. That authority evolved over time and became big in the 4th century. It's just funny, while this stuff is going on, this is going on as well. Isn't that good? I don't care how dark it gets. The 4th century is leading up to the Dark Ages. Basically, when do the Dark Ages begin and how long do they last? We pretty well cut and dry. We run it from 500 AD to 1500 AD, even though that's not exactly right. Basically, you start around 450 and it runs to about 1400 or thereabouts. Before you get a guy named John Wycliffe and you get a bunch of other people, the Waldensians are going around tearing Europe apart with just preaching simple gospel, and the light of the Reformation coming in around 1400, 1420. So the 4th century, you have everything coming against the work of the gospel. Isn't that always the truth? Whenever you try to do something right for God, all hell breaks loose. Amen? So, settle it. Just stay on track. Amen? You may go through the next 10 years of the darkest times of your life. Are you willing to go through it for the Lord? Just, in every person's life, there are seasons. It's a cycle. And when you get saved, amen, remember the season of your salvation. When you got saved, remember how bright your life was? Remember how there's nothing going to affect you, amen? And then from there, you started a season of growth. Man, you just ate up the Bible. Then you went through a season of trial. Then maybe you went through a season of defeat. How many been there? Then maybe you went through a season of quitting. And you know what Jesus said? Except a kernel of corn fall and die, it abides alone. It cannot produce fruit. The point is, once you're saved, that is not where God wants you. That's the beginning. I don't know if you can see that. Sorry. When a person gets saved, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of eternal life in their life. But they should run through whatever cycle the Lord's got them in. At some point, after quitting, comes dying. After dying comes the resurrection. And I'm not talking about physical death either. Every one of these things is a season in your life. Okay? And when you're going through, and I just listed, this is off the cuff, there are more professional names you can give it, but it's really practical. It says, when you're going through one of these seasons, just hold on. Just hold on. Just like the people of God throughout church history, there's some dark times. Is that because of Christianity? Or is it because of our enemy? Okay? You just got to realize, you've been through trials, you've been through valleys, you've been through things where You quit. You skip from trial to quit. But where the Lord is always bringing us to is to the end of ourselves. That's good preaching. He'll bring you to the end of yourself where you realize, I cannot do it. And the Lord says, good, now can you let me? Amen? So when church history goes and goes through the 4th century, leading you up to the Dark Ages, it'll discourage you. You'll say, why? What's going on here? But there's a bright light through it all. And it's always just somebody staying by the book and staying faithful and paying the price. So I just want to show you the theology of the 4th century and into the 5th century. 3 schools of philosophy and theology. Number 1, the Alexandrian school. The Alexandrian school. All right, where is Alexandria?
North Africa.
Egypt.
Egypt. What'd you say?
North Africa.
Yes. Egypt. They were a speculative group, philosophical, allegorical in their interpretation. And you got a guy named Origen who comes out of that school, and he is a mess. You do not want to get your theology from the Alexandrian school of theology. Number 2, the Antiochian school. Antioch. All right, so if I've got Alexandria, and I've got Antioch, anything good happened in Alexandria? Nothing good. There's a lot of learning down there. There was a huge school down there called the School at Alexandria. It's all burned down, so there's nothing there. So there's a lot of learning. There's a lot of money. There's a lot of worldliness. But there, God never blessed or used that area at all. God says, out of Egypt I have called my son, man. Out of Egypt. We're supposed to get out of it. All right, so Alexandria. Anything good happened at Antioch? Huh? That's where Christians, that's where the disciples were first called Christians. So you got Christians. You've got the first missionaries. Antioch's a good place. Centered in Asia Minor, home of the great missionary church at Antioch. Historical and biblical, they were historical and biblical interpretation. What does that mean? Lisa, if I said, my interpretation of the Bible is historical. Not a clue. Go ahead, sorry.
Based on facts.
Okay, not just facts, but I look at this, when I read about Abraham, I place Abraham in history. At a time and a place and a culture, who were the other cultures around, and I take him literally. Whereas the Alexander school would say, no, Abraham, it doesn't matter if he existed or not. He was a lesson for us to learn from. You see how it works? Me, I go, no, he's a real guy. And there are lessons that I learned from him, but I first place him historically in his context. Does that make sense? Okay. So when I read a verse that is hard to understand, like, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, what do? I place it in his historical context. I go, all right, Jesus speaking to Jews about the tribulation, not to unbelievers about getting saved. I take it. So Antioch, historical in interpretation. Some notable men include John Chrysostom, which was an excellent preacher. He was also John of the Golden Mouth, they called him. He was a great preacher. He was also the Spurgeon of the 4th century, somebody called him. A guy named Theodore of whatever you want to call that, and Theodoret, both of whom were scholars and defenders of the faith, the Antiochian school. Then the Latin school. There was a marked difference in theological concerns in the East and the West. The East were more speculative. When I say East, what do I mean? Talk to me. We looked at the world map, and I said, you go East, and who do you deal with?
Asian,
the Orientals. Shem. Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, God said. God said, Shem's always going to be spiritual. All right? But when you start dealing, you deal with a Jew. You know what they talk about? You know what a Jew's constantly doing? They're constantly going off into philosophy. They're constantly, you ever hear about Kabbalah? They're very allegorical and figurative because they know that if they take the Bible literally, they have to take Jesus as Messiah. All right? But they're very philosophical in their thinking. So the East is very, what do you want to say, airy-fairy. Whereas they were different in the West. The West so concerning the matters, let me just finish reading, relating to the Trinity and the person of Christ, whereas the West was practical and concerned with primarily the issues of sin and salvation. So when you see Antioch in the West, you find people getting saved. Some of the leading but sometimes doubtful lights of the Latin Christianity are called Hilary of Poitiers, not Hillary Clinton. Also called the Athanasius of the West after his stout defense of Christianity against Arianism. Another guy named Ambrose, he was a popular and persuasive bishop or pastor of Milan. And Jerome, best known for the Latin translation of the Bible. Now, I say this, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was a mess. Jerome himself, he's not so bad. All right. Jerome got caught up in the politics. Jerome was a true scholar of his day. He just was used and he was pressurized to produce a Bible that helped out the Pope. And he ended up getting his name on the Bible and it put him down. Number B, the Latin Vulgate. Towards the end of the 4th century AD, a new translation of the Bible came into existence, destined to become the Bible of the Dark Ages. It was a Latin translation which officially titled the Latin Vulgate, and Vulgate means what? Common. If I say, well, that's a very vulgar thing you said, it means that's a very base and you know, it's like from the gutter. So when they called it the Latin Vulgate, what were they trying to appeal to? Again, nobody read the Latin Vulgate. Nobody could read. All right. So when they produced a Bible, what do you do when you want to sell something? You label it for your audience. So they promote it. This is the common Bible. Those old Latin, listen to their way of talking. The old Latin, that's what they kept calling it. The old Latin Bibles that were being used and preached on, they're old. This is the new Bible, and it's in the common person's language. Isn't that how they sell new Bibles today? Ooh, times don't change. So they said it's called it's the common man's Bible. I read, when I was unsaved, I read a Bible called The Good News for Modern Man. I got saved and I renamed it Bad News for Sinful Men. Doesn't help at all. It's a way of advertising good news for modern men. I don't want to read an old Bible, I want to read a modern Bible. That's how they advertise the thing. So they called it The Common. In 1546, at the Council of Trent, that's your fill-in, they made that Bible the official Bible of the Catholic Church. Its writer was a guy named Sophronius Eusebius Hieronymus. Yes. More commonly known as St. Jerome. I mean, pity his mother had to call him for dinner. That was in the Council of Trent. That's not what I wanted to say. It was called, I know it was called that before. What I'm trying to say there, and I didn't finish the sentence when I wrote it, was that it was officially called the Bible of the Catholic Church, of the Latin Church. And it was called the Latin Vulgate for all people, even 1,200 years after the fact, in 1500. And or 1,100 years after the fact, and I didn't say it right. But it wasn't only called it then, it was actually called the Latin Vulgate back at the time, in Jerome's time. I'm not sure why I wrote it that way. I thought I'd fix that. I apologize. Its writer, born in a town called Stridon, Italy. He studied Latin and Greek in Rome, and he studied theology in Gaul. Where is Gaul? Oh, the gall of him. It's northern France. That's where Patrick went and studied as well, by the way. Studied Hebrew under a converted Jew near Antioch. He was ordained a presbyter. What's the Greek word presbyter mean? An elder. Okay. And a presbyter, and it can be a pastor. In Antioch, he had good influence. He became secretary and close friend to Pope Damascus in Rome. I think it was politics. The Pope brought him in there because the Pope had no intelligence, so he brought in somebody who had intelligence. He began his revising and translating work in 383 at the behest of Pope Damasus. Following the death of Pope Damasus, he traveled the Holy Land in Egypt, eventually settling in Bethlehem. And he built a monastery in Bethlehem And he died without ever seeing the Latin Bible being fully accepted. People in his day were very skeptical of it because it changed everything. It was all changed. Its translation, Jerome's translation, was requested by Pope Damasus. But I want you, this is where the underline comes in. The reason for the translation was to standardize the Latin text. To standardize. S-T-A-D-A-R-D-I-Z-E. Standardize. There were a number of Latin versions being used at the time, many of them perversions of the old Latin, which had been influenced by what's called the Septuagint and the corrupt Greek. That's all just big stuff just going through. Jerome's Latin Vulgate is an uneven translation because Jerome began his work and never finished it. All he wanted to do was revise. Oh, let's see. All right. When I was... Well, let's see. What's the difference between a reviser and a translator? Eric.
A reviser's taken a text that's already been translated from the original.
And maybe trying to just adjust it.
Yeah.
All right?
To make it, or try and make it better, as they usually do.
Yeah, and at the end, he ends up just retranslating everything. So he's got a lot of preliminary work that's got some good stuff in it, and then he's having to change this and that. And it was politics. People come and say, I want that word changed, and I want this concept changed. And you might even get that in Protestant circles. They come to the word baptizo. What does baptizo mean? To baptize, but that's just a transliteration. That's just the word in Greek being sounded out in English. So what does it mean?
Immerse.
All right. Primarily, it means to immerse. But the problem is, you'll get somebody come along and says, I want, instead of the word baptize, I want immerse in every verse in the Bible where baptism comes up. And you can't do that. In Mark chapter 7, or is it Luke chapter 7, it says, it talks about the Jews were baptizing cups and silverware and pots and pans and tables. The word also means wash. So your King James translators come along there and they wash cups and silverware and plates and tables. So you can't just go and start messing with the Bible. King James translators knew what they were doing when they were translating tenses, when they were translating words. And people say, the reason why the word baptism was never actually translated because King James didn't want to change the high Anglican view of baptism being sprinkling. Not at all. They knew that baptizo can't always be immerse. That's the point.
And Pastor,
yes, sir.
Knowing that the Baptist says that Jesus was baptized with the Holy Ghost, was he even without that being washed? Would that should have to do with the wash for him?
By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. All right, read, Barry, read, 1 Corinthians 12:12 first.
For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ.
Hold. So as a body, any human body has many members, fingers, toes, chins, come on, laugh with me. All of those members are still what?
Part of the body.
They're all one body, okay? So I look at your finger, that's all part of one body. All right? So also is what? Or who? So also is Christ. So a physical body represents a spiritual body. Verse 13 now.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay. So one Spirit baptizes all of us into one body. Can you read that? Can you write that? Washed? No.
But like, you know, he says, so you're saying that when he says he baptized with the Holy Spirit, he baptized, so the Holy Spirit will baptize.
One Spirit baptized. He does the baptizing. I don't, when I place somebody under the water in the river, I'm not putting them in anything except dirty water. Right? So that is a picture of what the Holy Spirit did to you when he put you into Christ. Do you understand? So there's no washing at all. It takes a Campbellite, it takes somebody to believe that the act of baptism washes away sin. When the primary meaning is not wash, the primary meaning is to dunk them, does the baptizing. All right? I'm not sure if I'm answering your question enough.
You know what John Baptist says, I baptize you with water. Mm-hmm. Like he wasn't saying, water baptizes you.
And Jesus says, he'll baptize you with the Spirit, or he'll do it. You'll either get into one body, or you'll end up in hell. He'll baptize you into hell. Into fire.
Yeah, like I know, but to me, it's like suggests like when he says, Jesus will baptize you with the Spirit. It's like, I'll baptize you with fire. Like, that means you're going into fire. So, why doesn't baptism with the Holy Spirit mean you're going into the Holy Spirit?
It does. Jesus Christ is now spiritual. He's not physically on the earth. And I'm in Christ even though I'm stuck right here. Okay? I'm seated in heavenly places. This extra dimensional thing is outside of my grasp. I just know I'm in Christ, I'm in the heavenly places, yet I'm stuck in this flesh. Okay? But when I got saved, I was placed into Christ. If any man be in Christ, when does a person get into Christ? When he got saved. So if I'm not being exact in answering, it's because I'm not sure that you can be fully exact, but I take a step back and I'm amazed at the use of the terms. Jesus, when he's talking about, when John Baptist is talking about baptism, he's talking about the spiritual baptism in general. Holy Spirit placing you into a spiritual body, right? I mean, look, Jesus was there. Jesus was right there, and he wasn't saying, when you get born again, I'm going to put you into him. That'd been weird, all right? So it's a spiritual relationship. It's a spiritual reality. And he used a simple illustration to show it. You either get into him or you're going to hell.
So John was doing a ritual baptism.
Of repentance.
Repentance.
That's right.
That Christ was coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit.
Which is salvation. That still doesn't answer you. I can see it all over your face. Okay.
Too complicated.
That's my Barry.
Why did you say that?
Not related to the church history.
Well, okay. In some of these things, I don't mind some other extra connections because it actually livens up some of this. Some of the stuff's really just like, you know, dark and rough. I just want you to see that people come to the Bible and they have the best of intentions to, let's standardize every time. Go to Romans chapter 6. Let's just have fun. I just want you to understand, when I got saved, the first thing, I had a bad spirit about the Bible. I'm reading along in my King James Bible and I thought, man, anybody could do better than this. And where did I tell you to go? Romans 6. And I sat down and I rewrote Matthew, I rewrote Acts, I rewrote Hebrews, I rewrote the book of Job. I put my King James along one column, and I put my translation along the next column. And I thought I was really doing great. And through it all, you know what I came up with the conclusion? I'm a fool. I could not do better, because I had no... And I went, I bought me a book called... I got it still in my office. It's not here. Easy. What is it? Teach Yourself Hebrew and Greek, I think is what it's called, basically. And I'm thinking, man, this ought to be easy. And it gave me a great appreciation. It took me about 2 years to finally settle that the King James Bible was true, but I did not start that way. And anybody comes to the Bible, they always want to fix it. Do you ever meet anybody like that? I mean, they may be as saved as you and I. And then they come to the Bible and they go, why does it have to say it that way? It sure could be said better this way. And that was the attitude in the 4th century. I want you to see, it's not good. All right? Look at Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, okay. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into water were baptized into Christ's death? Is that what it says? No. As many of us as were washed into his death? See, it gets hard. Now, I can understand. As many as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death. But when were you immersed into Jesus Christ? When you got saved. Therefore, we are buried. That's why baptism is a picture of death, burial, resurrection. and I take the rest of my Bible to help me understand a confusing word. And we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, Lisa, when were you planted together in the likeness of Christ's death?
When I accepted that.
When you got saved. Not when you got baptized. Because if you take that as water baptism, and what if you never got baptized? What if you never got water baptized? It would imply, if I've never been planted together in the likeness of the death, then I won't be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see how it works? All right. So don't try to standardize the Bible. If there's a word left there, it's because the King James translator said, if I go and just make every word baptism immerse, then we're going to confuse and bring about a wrong doctrine. Let's leave it baptism, and let's let the context define what it means. That's what I've learned, okay? Jerome set aside, and I'm sure he had the best intentions, let's standardize. There's so many different confusions. Let's standardize. Let's just make this very simple. And he ended up creating a Bible that was used to bring darkness on the earth. That's my point. Okay? So, let's rush on. The works were written on vellum. Jerome visited the great library in Caesarea and consulted the Hexapla. Anybody know what the Hexapla was? It's a six-column document of the Old Testament in different languages, six different translations, and works of origin. Let's run down through all kinds of junk that you don't need to learn. Verse the number M, his translation was not readily accepted, and he encountered fierce criticism from the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church of the day, especially not because he did the work, but because he actually tried to do it right. They were upset because he translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing. Instead of from the what they considered the inspired Septuagint. Eric, what's the Septuagint? Last year.
Books of the Law, is it?
Nope.
No. What am I thinking of?
Eric, what's the Septuagint? That's right. They had the Hebrew. And now you had the intelligentsia, and they didn't like the Jews. The Jews had never been liked. And somebody came along and created what's called the LXX, which just is short for the Septuagint. And from there, you were supposed to get your Latin Bible. Whereas Jerome said, forget the Septuagint, let's go back and let's produce from the Old Testament Hebrew. And he got in trouble for that. Okay? When you pick up, open up the very front of your Bible. I'll show you a very scathing statement. The very front of your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, it may not be in any other Bible, but it's in your King James Bible. Notice what it says on the title page. Let's see if you've got it the same as mine. My title page is gone. I think it fell out. Yeah, it's not there. It's gone. Let's see what you've got. Yeah, there you are. The Holy Bible. Containing the Old and New Testaments. Watch what it says. Translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised. So where did the King James translators go to get the words to translate from? The original Hebrew Greek. The languages. They went to all of the translations. You know, they weren't stupid. They said, let's look at every possible document there is. So that they were completely open-minded and they looked for all the evidence and they came up with our Bible. So Jerome did at least try to do it the right way. And Augustine, he was the father of corrupt theology. We learned that last semester. He rejected Jerome's Old Testament initially, but he later accepted it it all with praise because to Augustine, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was at least better than those horrendous, what he called the horrendous old Latin manuscripts. Do you know how people were getting saved in 400 AD? Guess what Patrick used when he stood up on his drum? And he stood up and he preached in the village. Guess what he used to preach from? Jerome's Latin Vulgate? No. He used the old Latin. And he preached and he translated on the fly into ancient Irish, whatever it would be. And he translated from the old Latin. He used that. He never used Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And he preached and he won the entire country. The old Latin was being used to turn the world upside down. And the Catholic Church didn't like it. Because they weren't becoming good baptized members of the Catholic Church. Major heresy arises in Catholicism. 300 AD, you have the prayers for the dead. Also at the same time, you had the beginning of the sign of the cross being given. 320, you have an official that churches need to be filled with special prayer candles. 375, you have the veneration of... What's a veneration? What's venerate mean?
Adore.
To honor, adore. And they started to worship angels, saints, and images. 394, you have the beginning of the Mass. It's the first time the word Mass shows up, that the Eucharistic celebration is a Mass.
What does a Mass mean?
I remember, but I don't. It is a Latin word. Say again? I know, and I don't remember. There's so much stuff I don't want to remember. And I don't remember. But the Mass became official. Question, what if you stripped away the Mass, it came to become, if this is what the meaning is, it came to become the ceremony of the re-crucifixion of Christ, or the continuation of the crucifixion. If you remove the Mass from the Lord's Supper, what do you have left? A remembrance. It's just the remembrance. So the Mass took the place of just remembering Christ's death. Number 431, number 6, the exaltation of Mary, first time she is called the Mother of God. What blasphemy. I mean, people don't have a thought about it. They go, Mary the Mother of God, Mary the Mother of God, Mary the Mother of God. And they go, God doesn't have a mother. Well, Jesus was God, wasn't he? Yes, and he had a mother, so she was the Mother of God. No. That's called faulty logic. Number 7, you have Alexandrian bishops want to put Mary in the Trinity in place of the Holy Spirit. It began there where they started to say, you know, maybe Mary is doing the work of what we call the Holy Spirit. She is the Spirit, because they wanted a holy family in heaven. That began in 431. I'm sorry, after 431. In 500 AD, priests began to dress differently than everybody else. Why they choose black, I don't know. Number 9, relics of the martyrs. After that became very big. Why would a relic become important? Why buy and sell? Why look to relics? Big money. Somebody said this during Martin Luther was around. He wrote this in one of his... He says, I have been all over the Roman Empire. I have been searching for God, and I have found enough pieces of the cross to make an ark. That's brilliant, man. It's true. Every church had a piece of the cross. You know, a little splinter. He said, I've seen enough splinters to build an ark. I mean, every church had a chunk and this and that. They had, oh my goodness, they had Peter's thumb in one church. You ever been up to Dundalk? Is it Dundalk that has the head of, what's his name?
Oliver Plunkett.
Yeah, it's Oliver Plunkett. I mean, that's a wicked, there's his head looking at you, you know, dark and all. Everybody, the relics were a big thing starting in 500 AD. Big money is what it was. Constantine's mother found a piece of the cross. Martin. Calvin said there are enough pieces of the cross to make a shipload of wood or a cross that would take 300 men or more to carry. I think it may be that Martin Luther actually just said it simpler, that I found something to make build an ark. So, first century, you have the commencement of the church. In the second century, you have the counteraction or the persecution of the church. Third century, you have the change happening in the church. Fourth century, you have the Constantine effect on the church. And in the fifth century coming in, you have corruption in the church. Roman numeral 6, the rise of the papacy. Now take your Bible, turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, I'm going to give you a little exegesis and freak you out, hopefully. Right, Matthew 16. get to Matthew 16. We're going to talk about the Pope. What is the main reason why the Catholic Church promotes the concept of the Pope? Where do they go to get their proof? It's Matthew 16. It says, look at this, and let me show you. It upset some people's exegesis of this. You know what I mean by exegesis, don't you? My expounding of it, my interpretation of it. Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said back to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." So key word, I want you to notice the word "it." You say, that's not a very important word. Well, it's a very important word. Let's go back now and let's find out what the "it" is. Simon Barjona, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What has been revealed to Peter? Verse 15. He, Jesus, saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So it is an answer to a question. Who do you think I am? Peter says this in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what nationality is Peter? What religion is Peter? And he says, "You're the Son of the indivisible God?" That's a wild thing. And Peter, Jesus says, "You weren't able to figure it. Nobody told you that. God revealed it to you. God connected all the dots in your mind and in your heart." Verse 17, verse 18, "And I say unto," back to thee, Peter, "that thou art," right, next key word, Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon you," is that what he says?
This rock and this rock.
So you have to change the rules of grammar to become a Catholic. Well, every Catholic reads Matthew 16, 18, and says, "That thou art Peter, and upon you I'm going to build my church." Is that how they read it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon
this rock."
This. Let's connect the "this" with "it" for a second. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Okay, we'll come back bit by bit. "Upon this rock I'll build my church." Peter, Petros, Pebble. Remember that. Small stone fits in shoe. All right? Yes, sir.
Interesting enough, I was reading this morning, and it says in the NASB, because I have to admit these days I'm comparing. But it's when I looked in the footnotes of the NASB, it said Petros Rock.
Yeah.
Although I knew about this anyway.
What is the word now? "And upon this rock, Petra," let's call it Boulder, let's call it Gibraltar. It's a stone. It's not a small stone. It's a huge stone. Okay, "and upon this rock." Now, you're in trouble. Because if Jesus is going to build his church, you've got one of two things. Only two. What are the two options you can choose in order to build a church upon, according to this verse?
Peter or Christ?
Where'd you get Christ from?
He is the Christ.
This rock is the answer to the question, who do you think I am? You're the Son of the living God. Right. And upon what you just said, I'm going to build my church. Does that make sense? But you have to think in order to get it. If somebody does all your thinking for you and says, and on the fly reads and then translates and gets rid of some words and says, "And upon you I will build my church," you're going to build the most corrupt organization ever, the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, sir?
And doesn't the rest of the Bible agree with what Jesus
said? Of course.
Said?
First Corinthians chapter 3.
Peter, First Corinthians.
Chapter 3, yes. And "for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ."
Yeah.
He's the foundation. He's the rock. Peter says, has been laid a rock of offense. He's the rock. He's the rock. So, yes, sir?
Can I ask you why you put Gibraltar there?
Because that's called the Rock of Gibraltar.
Because the British, that server in the army, they called the Rock.
That's right. That's right. So that's what Petra comes from. Different words, Peter. And last time I checked, Peter is a different word than rock. Amen? So things different. Usually, things that aren't spelled the same are usually different. Usually. All right, so I just want you to see the reason why the Bishop of Rome started to take on control was because Matthew 16 began to be taught that that's where we get our authority from. But if you read it, you go, no, not at all. They also taught apostolic succession. What does that mean? Lisa, what does apostolic succession mean?
Apostles, succession of apostles that they derive from the apostles.
Okay, yeah. Every time an apostle died, they replaced themselves. They had somebody take over their place. It's kind of like the kings did. When the king died, he made sure his son took over. It was a dynasty. And so the Catholic Church has a continual dynasty. Somebody keeps taking the place of the office of Peter, and somebody else replaces James, and somebody else is replacing. Is there a flaw in that in the Bible? Does the Bible ever show you constant replacing of apostles? Now, you have a problem because one apostle is replaced. Who's that?
Judas
is replaced. And Peter says, let's have a cardinal meeting here, and let's put on our red hats. Let's sequester ourselves, and we'll put up pink smoke or blue smoke based on who we choose. They chose their own replacement because the Bible says, let another take his office. So they knew Judas needed to be replaced. But when James died, when the apostle James died, did anybody take his place? No. When Peter died, did you read anywhere in the Bible where it says, and so-and-so is taking my place? No. So what does the Catholic Church have to do when it comes to teaching of apostolic succession? Get everybody's view off the Bible and just follow. It makes sense. It makes sense that we continue on the work of the apostles.
So do you believe that the apostles all died out? They aren't dying for them?
That's right. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because if Pope Benedict... What is he, the 14th? What is his number? What is his number?
Is it
15th, okay. Mm-hmm. If he is a replacement for the Apostle Peter, what could Peter do? He could raise Dorcas from the dead.
His shadow, and
lots of things. He was a miracle worker, and you never find... I loved how Pope John Paul went in there and tried to exorcise a demon-possessed girl down there in Mexico. And she fainted right in front of him, and he says, I've been done. He turned around 15 minutes later. She's frothing the mouth and screaming, and the demon was back. He didn't have any power. I'm afraid his fast would have done any good at all. Where did I take you to go?
Ephesians 2.
That's all right. I'm stuck in 2 Corinthians trying to remember where I was. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's see. John, would you read verse 19, 20, and 21.
Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God.
Keyword household. We're family of God. 20.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
So if I were going to build, if I were going to design that thing, I'd say foundation. And what that foundation made up of?
The apostles and prophets.
All right, apostles and prophets. Where is Jesus Christ?
Cornerstone.
Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, right? And we are built upon what?
All the buildings that you frame together grow unto a holy temple.
Okay, but the previous verse says, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles. So, as we build our lives on this foundation... Do you keep building a foundation after it's finished? No. So the apostles and prophets have finished their job. What do we have now? We have a building built upon the foundation, Jesus Christ. We're not laying any more cornerstones. We're not building any more foundation. We're just building on top of them. So there's no need for more apostles, no need for apostolic succession, no need for the Catholic Church. All right, you see the point. Loads of other reasons that really fed them, but let me just move on now to the papacy. The papacy is an institution which developed slowly over a period of four centuries. And I don't know any historians who will agree as to who was the first pope. Nobody agrees to who's the first pope. The title of pope, the word pope is derived from papa. All right, meaning father, or like a child called unto their father, and was first applied to the bishops in the large cities, like metropolitan bishops. These are, we call them the head honchos. Rivalry for the title of universal bishop. Constantine's establishment of Byzantine rule over the empire had the effect of creating strong rivalry between the patriarchs, fathers, of Rome and Constantinople. The Roman bishop felt that he was superior because his church was the oldest. The Constantinopolitan bishop thought that he was superior because he was located in the seat of governmental power. It's like, well, we're in Belgium or we're in London, and so that's better than being in Cork. You know, it's just the way that they treated each other. Three, in the Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, it finally gave primacy over the Catholic Church to the Bishop of Rome. Now here's the point. Constantine had established Constantinople as a place for the Eastern Orthodox Church, but he wasn't the only one. There was a big church in Antioch. Let's see if I can remember. There's a church in Antioch. There's a church in Constantinople. Where are the other big churches? Constantinople. There's another one in... do I have the list? That's with a TH. I don't remember where it is. There are five big churches. There's another one. And there's one up in Rome. Okay? Problem is, all of these are in the East and in Asia Minor and in the Middle East and stuff. And they're not vying for power, except Constantinople trying to say, we've got more authority because we have the authority of Constantine. But Rome, everybody in Europe liked Rome. And so he started to claim, well, I'm the head of the whole church. That's where the idea came from. D, the real first pope is a guy named Leo I. The first pope in the proper sense of the word was Leo I, as you fill in, who was also called Leo the Great. He was the bishop of Rome between 440 and 461, and he brought prominence to the Roman See. What is he calling himself when he's calling himself the Roman See? What was the Old Testament, Old Testament word for? There you go, for prophet. And they have the audacity to call themselves prophets. All right, for the Roman See. Through his adept handling of the Pelagian and Manichaean theological controversies and his mediation in Roman political disputes and his statesmanship during the Vandal, those were barbarian invasions, and the sacking of Rome. Leo would recognize no secondary power. He was ruthless. At the Council of Chalcedon, Leo declared the Bishop of Rome was the successor of Peter, the chief of the apostles, and the vicar of Christ. Sounds good. You can claim anything you want. Let's go see what the Bible says. This is how I operate. Amen?
Sorry, what does vicar mean?
Vicar means representative. In the place of. Up until 1950-something, every pope still wears this fish hat. You ever notice that fish hat that they wear?
Yeah.
I think you look at the side, it looks like a fish mouth.
Oh, so it's like a large beak.
And it's got the eye as well.
That's this bonnet he's wearing. It looks like a fish head to me. Anyway, I'm just saying. And he had on that thing, he had in Latin, he said, vicarius fil, how do you do it? Vicarius filii. And what's funny, they finally got rid of that thing because in 1950-something they started pointing it out saying, you add up all those Roman letters and I'll give you one guess what they added up to.
666.
Yes, that's right. 666. He added up those things. He's walking around and he's got 666 on his mitre, on his bonnet. And they got rid of it. Vicarious means faithful representative. And he was exposing himself, saying he's the Antichrist. Well, he's not. He's the spirit of the Antichrist, but it's still pretty amazing. So they had to get rid of that thing. Anyway, so...
The bonnet also has a tail on it.
That's right.
It has to look, looks like a tail on a fish.
It looks terrible. Somebody walking around dressed like mother, want to be called father. Always bothered me. Anyway. Now, the popes of the 5th century, you had Leo I, your first one. Hillary. There's that name again. Hillary, the second one. H-I-L-A-R-Y.
Third one.
Oh.
Simplicius. Is that a C? Simplicius.
Yeah.
Simplicius. Oh, Pope Simplicius. Number four, Felix the Third. Yeah, I know.
He died.
Gelasius. This is the first guy in 492 who said, you know what, if I'm Pope and if I'm the Vicar of Christ and I'm the Chief of the Apostles, I'm better than a king. Whoever said it, I'm going to attribute it to Margaret Thatcher. And it may be true, I don't know, but power corrupts. And I tell you what, when you start seeing these popes getting their power, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because this guy says, I'm better than a king. Number six, Anastasius. Anastasius. Actually, there's an S. I used a C. It's an S. Now, I'm having you fill these in, not that you have to memorize them. Don't worry. Yeah. It's just giving you a list of names so that you're paying attention. When Anastasius died, a great conflict arose over his successor, during which time many priests died, cloisters burned, and nuns were insulted. For a short time, even, there were two popes running around. There's another time called the Babylonian Captivity. How many popes were around claiming to be pope? Anybody know? In Avignon and the Rome, it was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Papal period. There were three. You know, it's funny. Each one was pointing to the other going, damned. The other pope is accursed. He's the Antichrist. Oh, he's condemned. He's anathema. He's the Antichrist. They're all three. All three popes. Cursing and damning the other person to hell. They all are popes. Amen. Anyway. Roman numeral 8. The state of Christendom in the 5th century is what we'll pick up next week. Got to get into Matthew, get into some good stuff.
You're going to go all up to the 20th century?
I doubt it.